The Devil's Water Bar.
And the text is in Luke chapter 11, from which we have already read this morning, the 11th chapter of the Gospel by Luke. And will you look with me at verses 21 and 22. Luke chapter 11, verse 21. Our Lord is the speaker. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth the spoils. Rather unusual, isn't it? The strong man armed has three things. He has power. Second, he has a palace. And third, he keeps his prisoners in peace. In a euphoria of relaxation. Peace. False peace, of course. A satanic chloroform, of course. But the Lord says he keeps his goods in peace. Now, last Sunday morning, if you were with us, you may remember that we were discussing the very intriguing question, who made the devil? And we saw that although the Almighty God produced everything in the way of creature and creation, yet he never made the devil as the devil. He made him as the highest creature of all his vast handiwork. That the devil actually was originally Lucifer, the shining one, the resplendent angel, and how he fell from that lofty elevation of angelic excellence, and he fell and became not only deposed, but debased and degraded. And so the highest creature became the lowest in all God's creation. We notice furthermore that the Lord God did not immediately strip him of all of his power and all of his dignity, but he became the leader of a vast host of angel rebel spirits who enlisted under his standard of revolt against the authority of the Most High. And today, we read of the kingdom of Satan. Let no one think for a moment that Satan is in the midst of a vast jumble and confusion of opposition to God. He is a master strategist. He is a master organizer. And just as in earthly kingdoms there are a variety of levels of authority, so in the satanic kingdom there are lordships, principalities, rulers, and powers, and so on. And at the very pinnacle of them all is this radical revolutionary who's the archenemy of God and man. Now, this raises a couple of very, very interesting questions. One question that has often occurred to me is this. When did time begin? You ever think of that? When did time begin? We talk about the eternity of the past and the eternity of the future, but time, when did time begin? Some say, well, time began, I suppose, with the fall of Adam, when man transgressed the express command of God and man fell. Perhaps so, recall reading that on one occasion, the late Dr. Donald Barnhouse raised that question in one of his great Bible classes. And he threw out a number of suggestions, but at the close of the service, an old Christian man came to him and said, "Doctor, I would like to suggest the time began when a second will was introduced into the universe." Doctor said, "You've got it. I believe you're right." You ever think of that? The time began not merely with the fall of man, but way back before that. Before that, in the primeval period, long before man ever appeared on this planet, there was a second will. Say, that's thought-provoking. There was only one will in all the universe during the past eternity, and that was the will of the Most High. But when one of his creatures, exalted though he was, became arrogant and proud and aware of his superior station, and when he said five times over in Isaiah chapter 14, "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will," a second will, an opposing will to the will of the Almighty was introduced. Probably the ages, the time periods began with the introduction of that second will. There's food for thought there, isn't it? All right. Now, granted that Lucifer was the highest of all creatures, and that through pride and self-will, he rebelled and sought equality with God, and consequent upon that rebellion, he was deposed, and he then declared a relentless war against the Most High. Granted that. The question that haunts many of us is this. Why, if the Almighty God was vastly, infinitely superior to Satan, why did he not destroy the devil, root and branch, then, and save all the subsequent carnage? In other words, we get back to the age-long problem, why does God allow evil? Why does he tolerate rebellion? I'm sure we're all agreed in the house this morning that it wasn't because the Almighty lacked the power. If he had the power to dethrone that rebel, proud, haughty spirit, then he could have crushed him. And he could have confined him to the lake of fire. For after all, as we saw from Matthew 25:41, the lake of fire with all of its hideous horrors was prepared for the devil and his angels. God could have confined him the whole route and incarcerated him. But he didn't do it. And the question rises, why? I'm not sure that I know all the answers. I'm sure I don't know all the answers. Let's put it that way. But I want to make a suggestion or two this morning. The Bible reveals very clearly that way back before the ages of time began, in the mysterious counsels of the Most High, that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, devised a plan, a strategy, an overall eternal purpose. It's called the eternal purpose in Ephesians chapter 4. Antedating, going far beyond, back beyond any rebellion on the part of Lucifer. God devised a plan. Listen, God the Father had a son. And the Father loved the Son, and the Son reciprocated and loved the Father. And God the Holy Spirit loved the Father and loved the Son. There was a reciprocal, not only relationship, but affection there. And back there in the council chambers of eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit decided upon, I repeat, an all-overruling plan. Now, God was in possession of foreknowledge. The devil doesn't have foreknowledge. He's a mighty good guesser. He's been a keen student of human nature ever since man's creation, and he knows pretty well how men and women will react under certain given circumstances, but he's not in possession of all knowledge. We noticed last Sunday morning that Satan is not omniscient. That is, he's not all-knowing. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at the same time. Third, he's not omnipotent. He's mighty, but he's not almighty. All right. He did not have foreknowledge. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit did have foreknowledge. And God foreknew every billow and every wave of opposition and sin. And I believe, beloved, that God the Father so loved his Son that he elected to fill his house with sons, just like his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He designed to fill heaven with an uncountable number of sons eternally in the image of the Lord Jesus, and to fill and to share his glory with those creatures. And I believe, friends, that he permitted the devil to rebel. And when the devil was cast out to this earth, I believe that God Almighty decided that Satan would serve his overall strategy, that he would so overrule, that Satan would be curbed and limited in his designs and in his wickedness, so that it would ultimately serve the purpose of God. Did God foreknow that Satan would rebel? Of course he did. Did he know that Satan would seduce his fair creature, man, made in the likeness and image of God? Did he know that Satan would divorce his creature from him? He did. He did. Yes, he did. Did he know that sin would come in with all of its unspeakable ravages? He did. He knew, my friends, from all eternity, something of the dreadful mess that sin would occasion. He chose that against the dark background, that somber, forbidding background, to bring out the glory of his heart, the glory of his grace. You see, if it hadn't been for sin, we'd never know what a gracious God we have. If it hadn't been for sin, we'd never know God's heart. Creation reveals his power and his wisdom, but it doesn't reveal his heart. Just as if I were to go into an art gallery and see some masterpieces on canvas. Those masterpieces tell me certain things about the artist. They tell me that the artist was a man who knew his business. He was a master. He was skilled. To produce something like that called for artistic genius. But it doesn't tell me what kind of a man he was around the house. It doesn't tell me that he loved his wife and his children. It doesn't tell me whether he was a drunkard or sober. It doesn't tell me whether he was honest or dishonest. In other words, his moral nature isn't revealed there at all. His power, his skill, his handiwork, yes. But his heart, no. There was only one way whereby the heart of God could be manifest in terms of wondrous love and wondrous, unspeakable, immeasurable, superlative grace. And that was by allowing sin to come in and do its terrible devastation. And God is overruling. And he's bringing blessing out of cursing. This is illustrated in many ways in the Holy Scriptures. Now, I want you to turn with me to a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, you have your Bible. Shame on you if you don't. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want you to look at a verse here that I think is very revealing. A couple of verses. A couple of verses that came home to me with tremendous force recently. 1 Corinthians and the 2nd chapter, if you will. Now, I'm going to read it this morning from the New American Standard Bible. Verse 7, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. I want you to watch carefully, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Are you with me? God had this secret wisdom which he developed before the ages for our glory. What are you talking about, Paul? Verse 8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, what? They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Do you follow the impact of those words? What is he saying? He's saying we speak wisdom among the mature. What kind of wisdom? The wisdom of God in a mystery which he predestined before the ages. That's before sin ever raised its wicked head. He devised a wisdom before the ages for our glory. And incidentally, for his own glory too. Now what is this? Verse 8. None of the rulers of this age has understood this. Who are the rulers of this age? Why, it's Satan and all of his cohorts. It's the devil and all of his minions. They didn't understand this. For had they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What does this mean? It simply means this, friends, that when Lucifer was deposed and cast down, he became the prince of this world and the god of this age. He was permitted by God to seduce man. And when man listened to the wrong voice in Eden and disobeyed and fell, all of the human race fell in Adam. All of Adam's children became the heirs of the same fallen sinful nature that was injected then. The venom, the serpent struck, and the venom reached the bloodstream and permeated the whole. By one man sin entered into the world, says Romans 5 and 12, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for them all have sinned. And God allowed it. He not only allowed the devil to divorce his creature from him, but he allowed the devil to so fill the hearts of men that they would savagely attack the Son of God. For after the years, God himself came to the rescue. God himself came down into the midst of his fallen creatures under the dominion of Satan. God himself came down in the person of Jesus Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God was manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy chapter 3. God came down in the person of Jesus Christ. He came down, my friends, in lowly grace. Not as a great, overwhelming, almighty, righteous God with a club in his hand, but he came in lowly meekness and grace, and he blessed his creatures, and he dispensed blessing on every hand. He cured the sick, he raised the dead, he healed the broken hearts, he dried their tears. He was a Savior God, a loving God. But men, inspired by that great adversary, the devil, filled the heart of one of his innermost circle of friends, Judas Iscariot, and so filled Judas's heart that Judas went out on his deadly mission of betrayal. And the chief priests and the elders and the scribes of the people, the religionists who were the custodians of the revelation of the Old Testament, conspired against the Son of God, and driven by the fury of the adversary, they killed the Lord of glory. They hung him up to an open shame. They spat all over him. And they heaped upon him all the brutal indignities of which their fallen, demon-inspired hearts were capable. He died in an outside place between two robbers, outside of the holy city. The contempt of all who passed by. And when he died, I believe the devil rubbed his hands in diabolical glee and said, We've won again. I won in Eden. I've won in Eden. I've won all down the line. And now I've killed the Lord of glory. Good riddance. He's gone. But you know, behind it all, beloved friends, was the overruling hand of a God who makes the wrath of man to praise him, and who brings honey out of the rock, and who brings blessing out of the most grim circumstances. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the princes of this world did not understand what God was doing. For it was only in this way. It was only by a dying Christ, a substitutionary sacrifice, that God could righteously bring man back to himself into a glorious fellowship that would transcend anything that Adam ever enjoyed in innocence in Eden. You see, my friends, it's against that terrible backdrop of man's greatest crime and the devil's apparent greatest triumph, against that backdrop, that God is bringing out his purpose. And while man took him and with wicked hands crucified and slew him, on the other side of the coin, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You say, well, I don't understand why God allowed it all. I don't quite get it. You remember the story of Joseph? I confess I've read the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis many times, and I've never learned to read that story through without reaching for my handkerchief. It always moves me. When Joseph is made known to his brethren, I go all to pieces. I'm right there. I'm listening. Now, Joseph was the beloved son of his father. And Joseph is the one character in the book of Genesis against whom there is no recorded charge. There are no warts on Joseph so far as Genesis is concerned. A beautiful picture of the sinless Christ. But Joseph was the object of the jealous hatred of his brethren. He was the beloved of his father. He was the dreamer of certain significant dreams. And when he came to his brethren who were keeping sheep, sent by the father with his saddlebags filled with goodies, his brethren hated him, and they said, behold, this dreamer cometh. What's he here for? We hate him. And they conspired against him, and they took Joseph, and first of all, they decided to execute him. And then at the intercessions of Reuben, they put him down in the pit. And they left him there in that waterless pit, that young lad of 17 years of age, in that waterless pit, way down in the dark, as his heartless brethren ate and drank and celebrated at the mouth of the pit. And then the passing caravan of Ishmaelites and Midianites that were going down to Egypt with all of their bombs and spices to the markets of Egypt stopped at the oases. And then it was that they hauled Joseph out of the pit and they sold him to the passing caravan, strangers whose tongue Joseph did not know. They sold him for 20 pieces of silver. And then, having stripped him of his glorious robe that his father had given him, they dipped it in the blood of a goat. And they went home to old Jacob, their father, and they said, Father, you know, we found this coat out here in the desert, all besmattered with blood. Do you have any clue? And the father looked at it and he said, that's Joseph's coat. Where'd you get it? Oh, they said, Father, we found it out in the field, you know. The old man immediately concluded. He said, some wild beast has devoured him. And he said, I'll go down to my grave sorrowing and breaking my heart for Joseph. Some wild beast has devoured him. God has taken him. And he jumped to conclusions like we did. He was off target by 1,000 miles. But the brothers, those murderous brothers, had gained their objective. And Joseph was gone. And down in the land of Egypt, he found himself on the slave market of Egypt, put up for public auction. Bought by Potiphar and made a servant in the house of an Egyptian captain. There it was, in spite of all the harshness of his adversities, in all the bitterness and so on, that which should have perhaps soured his soul. He glorified God in the midst of it, and he became a trustful servant in the house of Potiphar. And he did his job so well that Potiphar turned over all of his assets to Joseph. And then someone went to Potiphar and said, how much are you worth? He'd say, I have no idea. Go and ask Joseph. He's in charge of, he has the combination of my vault. He has access to all my papers. I don't know. Joseph had been faithful in the midst of adversity, friends. And then because of a false, devilish charge on the part of Potiphar's wife and a seduction that failed, Joseph was unjustly thrown into prison. And he was there for many, many months, languishing in prison, mixed up with all the mess and the grimness of Egyptian prisons. And I know better places, friends, than Egyptian prisons. I've never been in one, but I've heard about them. And Joseph was there, and again, instead of it souring his soul and getting him down and embittering him and saying, well, if there's a God who loves me, why doesn't he get me out of here? If God is God and almighty and all-powerful and all-gracious, what am I doing here? I don't deserve this. And it says in the 105th Psalm, it says that God sent, there was a famine coming in the land of Egypt, and it says this, God says that He said he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. And then what? The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, let him go free, made him lord of his house, ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at pleasure and to teach his senators wisdom. You know, my friend, it's an amazing story. Why did God allow Joseph to be put in the pit? Why did he allow him to be sold to those heartless Ishmaelites? Why did he allow him to be falsely accused? Why did he allow him to go down into the depths of an Egyptian prison, and they put a collar of iron around his neck and fetters around his feet, and they bound him with iron, and says in one text that the iron got into his soul. He felt it. Was God dead? No, my friend. God was simply training his servant for the ultimate glory. And Joseph was bought from the prison and made prime minister of the whole land of Egypt and the savior of the whole world. When the famine gripped the earth, it was Joseph that opened the storehouses of Egypt and fed and nourished a famished world. God overruled all of those adversities for his ultimate goal. God allowed Satan to come in, and God allowed him to have this power under limitations in order that he might fulfill his will. Had they known it? Had the rulers of this world known what the behind the schemes were, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. In that crucifixion, they thought they'd accomplished their coup de maître, their masterstroke. But, beloved friends, that was their greatest undoing. For out of death, 3 days later, emerged the risen Son of God, to the consternation of all of his foes. He came back from the dead, and he went back to heaven, and he's ascended there this morning, alive forevermore, and now grace reigns through righteousness. And the gospel of his grace flows out to the guilty. The strong man arms. The strong man arms. Oh, yes, never underestimate the power, the permitted, limited power of Satan. Strong man arms. What do you mean? His moral power. In Hebrews chapter 2, you read that before the cross he had in some strange way the power of death. He intimidated men. He intimidated them as to what lay beyond death. Not only that, but he had power to oppress men, to vex men, and to seduce men. God allowed him. The wild dog was on a leash, under the restraining hand, the permissive hand of God. Not only moral and spiritual power, but physical power. Read the first chapter of Job. He had power to bring a hurricane. He had power to raise storms. He had power to cause the sea to churn up into a fury. He had caused my friends to even bring the lightning down that destroyed in one stroke all of Job's flocks and herds. Permissive power. Strong man armed. A strong man armed. That's his power. What about his palace? Oh, it says in our text, Luke chapter 11 and 21, a strong man armed keepeth his palace. His goods are in peace. What's his palace? Let me hasten to say this morning that Lucifer is no longer in heaven. He's not in hell. He is not the chief fireman down in hell to stoke the fires and keep them burning. He never has been in hell, and he won't be in hell until after the millennial kingdom. His palace is this earth. He's called in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He has a vast kingdom here. His palace is this world. Three times over in John's gospel, Jesus Christ called him the prince of this world. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul calls him the god of this world. Small g, please. The god of this world. As the prince, he controls its corrupt politics. As the god, he controls its false religion. And it says that he has a palace. He has a palace. He's got glory. He's got limited authority. A palace. But he also has a peace. His palace is really a vast prison. A maximum security prison. And whether you know it or not, my Christless friend in the service this morning, you're in the grip of a power outside of yourselves. We're living, friends, in a world today that is horrifying in terms of revolt and guerrilla activity. Turn on your radios, listen to it. The uprising of thugs, of cutthroats, of terrorists who will stop at nothing to achieve their nefarious ends. These are breaking out like exploding bombs. In Chile, in Ecuador, in Uruguay, in the Middle East, at Munich, and you name them. Everywhere, there's a sinister malignant foe, friends, who is out to thwart all the purposes of God and to damn men. But he's under limited power, but he keeps his goods in peace. What does that mean? It's a false sense of security. Just as drugs give fellows a temporary high and puts them on a trip and lifts them into a sort of non-natural euphoria, just as men will escape the pressures of problems by going out and getting drunk, really hitting the bottle, it's an escape. But it's a temporary escape. And he's unconscious of the fact that every time he gets drunk and every time he tells a lie and every time he commits adultery and every time he sins against God, he's forging a new link in the chains that bind him. The devil hands out opiates. Shall I say something that may shock you? I believe, my friends, that Lenin was right when he said religion is the opiate of the people. Religion is the opiate, the sedative of the people. Religion. Never confound religion with salvation. The salvation that comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ is real, it's genuine, it's lasting, it's deep, it's settled. But the devil's opiate is religion. He's a religious creature. You read of his synagogue, you read of his ministers, you read of his doctrines. He counterfeits everything that God does. And the finished product of Satan is not the drunk and the jailbird. But the finished product of Satan is the Pharisee. The man who says, thank God I'm not like other men. I go to church. I tithe twice. I tithe of all I possess. I fast twice in the week. I do everything. That's a false righteousness. That's a righteousness, my friends, which makes the cross unnecessary. He doesn't need to be born again. He's good enough for God as he is. And the devil pats him on the back and says, you're doing fine, fella. You're getting along just great. Why, you put a dollar bill on the plate last week. A lot of people just put a quarter on the plate. And while you put a dollar on the plate, you're a lot better than other people are. And friends, he hands out the bait of a false religion, making men think that they're all right when they're all wrong, making them think that they're on the way to heaven when they're on the way to hell. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, except a man be born all over again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Salvation is not by religious works and religious doings and pedigree and all that kind of thing. Charity and benevolence and philanthropy. These are not the recipe for salvation. Salvation, my friends, comes through the great conqueror. Jesus Christ not only bled for you upon that cross. He not only, my friends, took upon him all my guilt and smart, but he rose again the third day. Having drunk the cup and paid the debt, he rose again. And now he's alive forevermore. You want the victory that he has? You want the salvation that he purchased? To give you, you've got to do two things. First of all, you've got to be hungry for deliverance. Hear what I said? You've got to have a desire to be translated out of the kingdom of darkness under the beneficent sway of the risen Christ. And second, not only do you have to want the deliverance, that you have to accept the deliverer. That's right. You have to accept the deliverer. He's the stronger. When a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he spoils all his good and delivers the prisoners. You know, there's a false peace. Like the blind man who's walking serenely to the edge of the precipice and says, I never felt better. The birds are singing, the sun is shining, and every step that he takes him closer to the precipice and to his doom. That's a false peace. The devil sings lullabies and says in every way and every day, you're getting better and better. Follow the gleam. You can be your own savior. You don't need the blood. You don't need the Christ of God. The Lord Jesus gives true peace. He made peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians chapter 1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. And again, Ephesians 2:14, he is our peace. Peace is found in knowing the Lord Jesus. I have peace with God this morning. I know where I'm going. I'm sure. I'm certain as I am standing before you. But I'm going to be with my Heavenly Father and with my beloved Savior. I have eternal life now, and I know it. I have salvation now. And scores here in this Sunday morning audience can say, me too. I also have it.